We've come as far as verse 18, but we're going to back up to verse 17 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 17:1, 17, and 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 17, in other words, if people begin to believe that they are justified by being baptized, if the efficacy of baptism is incorrectly taught, if it is taught to have power to cleanse from sin or save the person being baptized, the cross of Christ will be without effect in their lives. There is no salvation by anything that we might do, but only through the cross of the Christ. The keeping of the commandments that continue in the church, we have baptism and communion, which we still keep. Some call them sacraments. They don't have the power to save the sinner, but they're given for obedience and to teach valuable spiritual lessons for believers. There are those who teach that baptism results in regeneration or being born again. Some teach that communion is an actual receiving of spiritual nourishment or a partaking of the life of Jesus. But the scriptures teach that these things are received by faith and by faith only. Baptism and communion are signs of the new covenant, not the covenant itself. Baptism is, at the same time, totally unimportant and vitally important, depending on the perspective. In the granting of eternal life, it is without power. In obeying the Lord, however, it is an imperative. "Christ sent me to preach the gospel," Paul says, "the good news, not with wisdom of words, not with cleverness of speech." The power of the gospel to save is not based on the eloquence of the speaking. It is not man's ability to impress by which the power of the gospel is conveyed. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul did seek to persuade. He did seek to reason with unbelievers, but he knew that the ultimate outcome did not depend upon his powers of speech or his powers of persuasion. You and I have the ability to preach or proclaim the gospel. You and I do not have the power to save anyone. This is something that only God can do. And the person who is the object of the saving grace of God is the only one who can exercise the required faith for salvation. Our place is to obey by sharing the gospel with others. The outcome is up to that person, God working in the heart and the conscience. And of course, the outcome is ultimately up to God. He's the one who has set forth the requirements for salvation in his word. If we meet those requirements, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we shall be saved. If we reject that, we will not. If someone is persuaded only by a clever argument, or if they're coerced into accepting a premise, such persuasion will fade or fail at some point unless a substantial and personal faith takes its place. It is a true saying that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. For example, many have been forced to accept the Islamic faith through the threat of torture or death. They will seek to repudiate such faith if favorable circumstances arise. When Muhammad died, some areas that had been converted by the sword sought to leave Islam, but they were quickly put down and kept enslaved to that religion. They may have been Islamic on the outside, but they were still whatever they were on the inside. So it is also with those who are convinced merely by human reasoning that Christianity is true and are relying on the word of man rather than trusting in the word of God. This is a very weak position to be in. A man must be convinced by the Holy Spirit that the gospel is true. We can take the case of those who have believed because they've been told that if you believe in Jesus, all your problems will go away. smooth sailing from now on. It is true that your eternal problem will go away. And when you arrive in eternity, all your problems will be done away with. But in this world, you will still have tribulation to a greater or lesser degree. But if you come to Jesus as Lord, he will be with you in and through all things and bring you safely to your eternal home with him. You will have his love, joy, peace, etc. in the meanwhile. It's the best deal in town. Indeed, it's the only good deal in town. But having been sold a lie in the name of Jesus, it's not easy for a person to trust again. We come to verse 18 where Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross. This is the Logos again. The word of the cross. Jesus is literally the word of the cross. But here, Paul is talking about the preaching of the message of the cross. What is the message of the cross? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." This means the good message or glad tidings, "which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins," and we could put legitimately on the cross there, "according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." David Guzik says, "It was impossible for the apostle to preach the gospel without presenting the message of the cross. So preaching a high moral standard is not preaching the gospel. Preaching the universal fatherhood of God is not preaching the gospel. And preaching the universal brotherhood of man is not preaching the gospel. Preaching the prosperity gospel is not preaching the gospel. The gospel is the message of the cross. The message of the cross that Jesus died for our sins is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't believe the message because they consider it to be foolish. How can another man die for me, for my sins? And what a death. The worst kind of death, executed as a criminal. Like someone being killed in the electric chair or gas chamber, and then you're being told he can save you by his death. Albert Barnes says, "To the ancients, the death on the cross was connected with every kind of ignominy. It was the punishment of slaves, impostors, and vagabonds, and had even a greater degree of disgrace attached to it than the gallows has with us." Now, he was in a previous generation. The gallows were the major means of execution. We can think of our modern means. "The death on the cross," Barnes says, "was associated with the idea of all that is shameful and dishonorable, and to speak of salvation only by the sufferings and death of a crucified man was fitted to excite in their bosoms only unmingled scorn." We'll see this through these first chapters of Corinthians. Guzik again says, "What message does a cruel, humiliating, unrelenting instrument of death have?" We do understand what it means for one person to die for another, to give their life while preserving the life of another, say jumping in front of a bullet, a U.S. Secret Service agent giving his or her life to preserve the life of the president. Sometimes a person may give their life for several others at the same time by falling on a hand grenade in a foxhole or charging and taking out a pillbox or a machine gun nest. At times, there are those who hide someone who would be killed if they were found, and they end up suffering the consequences themselves. Jesus spoke of such sacrifice of a man for a friend when he was speaking to his apostles in John 15, 13. He says, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Of course, Jesus is speaking here of his swiftly approaching death on the cross. The message of the cross. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, felt this same love of self-sacrifice for his Jewish people. He speaks of this in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul says, I would give up my life, and he's talking real life, for them. Now, of course, Paul could not do this in spite of his genuine desire. He himself was already subject to the curse of death himself. He could not take upon him another person's curse, let alone the curse for an entire people. If you and I were on death row, I could offer to die in your place, but they would just laugh at me. Paul needed deliverance himself, and that deliverance came by the message of the cross. Someone dying for me to preserve my physical life, I can understand. I know how that calculates out. They are dead. I'm alive. But someone dying for my sin sounds foolish to my natural ears. How can that change my situation? I related to you before, years ago, before I became a believer. I was going in Readmore Bookstore. Anybody remember Readmore? Yeah. Not there anymore. Going in looking for unhealthy materials. Because they had some in there. So, as I went in, I was looking through the books, and I looked all over the store. And there was, I noticed a book, and the title of it was Custer Died for Your Sins. And it was about the treatment of the American Indians by the white settlers, you know. And so I could understand that, you know. Well, the white man did all these things to the Indians, and so Custer was the victim of, you know, all this. Custer died for your sins, but Jesus dying for my sins, I didn't understand. I heard that said, but it was like, well, how does that work, you know? But it caused me to start thinking about this more when, you know, that title, I saw that title. Well, first of all, Jesus dying for my sins implies that I'm in danger of death because of my sin. The message of the cross says that it should be me who is hanging there. It should be me who was beaten beyond recognition, me who endured the Roman lash. This I couldn't understand. I'm not a bad person, my pre-Christian self says. I'm better than that guy over there. That one I've read about. I'm no Hitler or Stalin or Mao. I'm surely above average, maybe even in the top 10%. I say in the utmost modesty. Okay, I may not be as good as that guy or those I've read about or seen in movies or on TV. People who've carried out exemplary, selfless acts of heroism. But surely I'm not bad enough that I'm subject to death for my sins. God would have to wipe out most of humanity in order to get to me. Surely God is not so unreasonable. This message is foolish. Surely God is more tolerant than that. But I did not understand the righteousness of God, nor the reason why death exists and what death's existence means. I did not realize that the curse of death was upon all men and that it was absolutely reasonable for a holy God to carry out the just sentence. And we all know about death. We know we're going to die, although we don't really like to think about it happening. I don't. We know it factually. We know it intellectually. It's going to happen. But it's mostly other people we know who are getting old and dying. Until it happens to be, maybe it's only for other people. The thing about death is that it is imminent. We've spoken of the rapture of the church as imminent. It could happen at any time. It could be very unexpected. Death is something that is imminent. Like the rapture, it is certain to happen, but uncertain as to the time. It may come suddenly in a moment, or there may be a warning, an extended illness, or a chronic condition. Or one may recover and be healed, but eventually it is coming. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22, Isaiah is speaking of idolaters, and he says, "Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" We have only one breath of life at any moment. We don't know if we will have the next. We cannot store them up. We can't hold our breath and have more breaths later as a result. Our breath is the brevity of life. Our most imperative temporal need is for the next breath of air. And yet this need pales in comparison with our eternal need. We know about death. We know it's universal. We know the death rate's 100%. We read or study history, mostly about dead people. There's some history about living people, but mostly it's dead people. We know people who have had death happen to them. And the older we get, the more time we spend in funeral homes. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, Solomon writes and says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." We come face to face with our own mortality and must deal with it. One of the greatest tragedies for a man or woman is never to have to come to terms with their mortality or to refuse to. Why do we exist? Why are we here? What happens after death? All men know about death, but most do not understand why people die. Most assume that death has always been part of the world, that the world has always been this way. This is taught in our schools through the theory of evolution, and it's accepted by most of society. It's probably accepted by most of the world. In this thought, there's no rhyme or reason to death. It's simply the way things are. No one knows why there is death, and no one knows what happens after death. There's much inquiry. Men want to know, and they'll research various avenues to find answers to death. Some look to those who have been clinically dead to glean information from their experiences. Some look to mediums and seances for answers. Some believe in a cycle of death and life, reincarnated to live multiple lives until you get it right. And there's the catch. You never do get it right. Now, the Bible says it's appointed to a man wants to die, and then the judgment. Unless one believes the biblical account, there's a great darkness surrounding the subject of death. But the Bible has a different explanation for death than any other source. It stands in stark contrast to all other explanations. And it claims to be an answer from God himself, that is, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all things that are in them, the creator of all life and the imposer of death. The Bible speaks of death as an intrusion upon a perfect creation. At one time, death in creation did not exist. Genesis 1:31, after the 6 days of creation, it says God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Death is not very good. Disease is not very good. Corruption, not very good. Something happened that changed the creation. God set man a test. He gave him one prohibition. Genesis 2:16 and 17, where the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is not myth. This is the true history of the world. In Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, after Adam had sinned, Adam and Eve had sinned, God speaks to Adam, verse 17, he says, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife," and we men like to jump on that one, you know. But he's saying, "Because you listened to your wife instead of me, you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So this curse that is put upon man, upon creation, upon the very ground itself. There's a curse upon creation, and it now experiences death and corruption. It is perfect no more. But God did not create it as such, and it shall not remain forever as such. By the way, the first message of the cross is also in Genesis chapter 3. Speaking to the serpent, the devil, God says in Genesis 3:15, he says, I'll put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the message of the cross in embryo form. There's going to be one coming who will suffer, but he shall bruise or crush your head. You shall bruise his heel. So sin entered creation in the garden, resulting in death. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Everybody sins. Everybody subject to death. All you have to do to live forever, apart from Jesus, is never sin. Have you ever sinned? Too late. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This too is the message of the cross. Christ Jesus, the sinless Son of God, not subject to death, crucified willingly, giving his life for those who are under the curse of death, so that they might be given life, spared from perishing or suffering destruction. Perishing does not speak of annihilation, but it's a destruction in regard to usefulness or purpose. It's no longer good for anything. And those who are under the curse are perishing. Those who believe the gospel is foolishness. The message of the cross, perishing. And this perishing is for eternity. Jesus stated his own purpose in coming to the world in Matthew 20:28. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die in our place. He laid down his life so that we may live. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, we're told, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Someone might throw themselves on a hand grenade, might jump in front of a bullet. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not the motivation of looking and saying, oh, they're so wonderful and precious. I just, no. While they were sinners, while they were ungodly. This is how he demonstrated his love for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This too is the message of the cross. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. When it is no longer foolishness to a man, then he is no longer perishing. He is being saved. Notice that both of these are in the present tense. They are perishing, they are being saved. Both are in progress. People are moving in one direction or another. You are either perishing or being saved. There's not a third state of being. To us who are being saved, it, the message of the cross, is the power of God to salvation. This salvation is an ongoing experience. It is being carried out by the power of God through a person's faith in the message of the cross, by the Holy Spirit who comes to live within that person's heart. This is the dividing line among mankind. What is a person's response to the message of the cross? Is it foolishness to them? Is it meaningless? Is it even offensive? A stumbling block? As we'll see, it was to the Jews, as Paul speaks on. Or is it the power of God? This is the truth that divides the perishing from those who are being saved. And we hear that phrase, there are two kinds of people in the world, quite a bit. And there are a lot of jokes about it, you know, like two kinds of people in the world, those who divide people into two groups and those who don't. And there's a lot of good two kinds of people in the world jokes, but there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And those are the only two types of people. You know, if you look at it from that categorical standpoint, they're perishing or they're being saved. Now, a person who's perishing, they can switch over. You know, they can become one of those who's being saved. It's not a permanent category you get stuck in. Those who are being saved are kept by the power of God through the message of the cross and their faith in it. So these two kinds of people in the world, some people say, well, there's three kinds of people. There's Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. You know, everybody who's not a Jew falls under Gentiles, unless they're saved and then they're Christians. But, you know, if you're looking at the Jews and the Gentiles, they're really one group. They're those who are perishing because they don't believe the message of the cross. There are many Jews who do. I'm not saying that, but you can't be one of those who's being saved apart from the message of the cross. That's the only way to go. So Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You see, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God to salvation, he's just told us the message of the cross is the power of God. The gospel and the message of the cross are the same, identical. That's a good message, good tidings, glad tidings. The message of the cross. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised the third day according to the scriptures. This too is the message of the cross. In a sense, there is only one message, the message of the cross. Now, there's another aspect to the message of the cross as it applies to believers in Jesus. The message of the cross does not end at the point of salvation. It continues to have a message for the one who has believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. The message of the cross is a message that endures for the believer throughout life and throughout eternity. The message of the cross also takes away my self-sufficiency that I thought I had. I can no longer be a self-made person. I'm not sufficient as a believer for living the life that God has called me to live. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he rebuked the thought that they could accomplish the will of God in their own capacity, in their own strength, or in their own ability. Their own resources are insufficient, he says, to be made perfect, to be made holy as God is holy. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he writes to them and says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The fact that Jesus was set forth to them as crucified for them implied that they could not save themselves. It also implies that they cannot live a godly life on their own. If there was another way for us to be saved, Jesus would not have had to die. Galatians 2:21, he says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There is no other option. You know, Jesus praying in the garden said, If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. It wasn't possible for salvation to happen and for Jesus to be spared the cross. Galatians 3:21, Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. In other words, by our own efforts, by our own actions, by our own strength. If there was any other way for man to be saved, that's the way it would have been done. Not only can the law not give life, but the law cannot bring to perfection. It cannot empower me to live a godly life once life has been imparted to me. God sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts because there is no other way for us to live a life that is pleasing to God. And if we're led by the Spirit, we are not in actuality insufficient. We are in ourselves, in our natural person, but now we have another resource. Having been given life by the Spirit of God, I'm no longer limited to my own capabilities. Somewhat paradoxically, my lack of self-sufficiency increases my capacity for living a godly life because I have this new resource. I'm only limited now by God's capabilities, not by my own. I'm not self-sufficient, but I am Christ-sufficient. I'm Christ-sufficient by faith. Philippians 4:13, this famous statement of Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Paul's writing about some rather mundane things. Back in verses 11 and 12, he tells us what he's strengthened to do. He says, not that I speak in regard to need. The Philippians had sent him some stuff to help support him. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Being able to do all things through Christ does not mean that I can leap over tall buildings in a single bound. But it only depends upon what God's will is in a particular situation. If it were God's will, I could do it through Christ. I can't imagine it ever being God's will. Maybe not in this life. You know, Jesus did some amazing things in his resurrected body, so maybe then I'll be able to leap over tall buildings in a single bound. It's all according to what God would have us do, right? Are we able to do those things that God has called us to do through Christ? We can't do them apart from Christ. We can't do them without the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We're sufficient in mundane things or supernatural things because the sufficiency is from God and not from ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul, speaking about himself and the other apostles called to be ministers, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's through the Spirit that he has made us sufficient as ministers, servants of the new covenant. We're all servants of the new covenant. So I am actually able to accomplish things in the power of the Spirit that I am utterly unable to accomplish on my own. I can live for God in everything. This is true because when Jesus died upon the cross, he died on behalf of all who would believe in him. Now, he died for all, whether they believe or not, but only those who believe benefit from his death. So he died on behalf of all who would believe in him, and his death counts as their death. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We're speaking of a spiritual reality here, that as Jesus died upon the cross, those who are in him died as well. And the fact that we live, there is a spiritual reality and basis that we're no longer to live for ourselves, we're to live for him who died and rose again. Philippians 1:21, Paul writes, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says this in various ways in different places, but it is a consistent truth. He taught it and he lived it. Now, Jesus called his followers to the same thing. Luke 9:23 and 24, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, or will save it. So you can lose your life for his sake in martyrdom, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here, because he says, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And the cross was something that had one purpose. You took it up, you took it to the place of execution, right? And we have this idea about, you know, it's my cross to bear, and so it's these different things in our lives that we have to deal with. I mean, we do have to deal with those things, but that's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross, at least in regard to believers, is that his death was my death. When he died, I died. And I'm to, when he was raised, I was raised. And then I'm to live in that newness of life. You may have heard or read in devotionals the thought, I die daily. Paul actually says this in 1 Corinthians 15:31. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And this is to be true of followers of Jesus, but it is not something that you accomplish. You cannot climb upon the cross and die with Jesus other than through your faith in what he has done. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the writers do not exhort believers to take up their cross in those words. Find Jesus saying this, you don't really find, you know, the rest of the New Testament. Nobody, they talk about it, but not in those words. It's rather taught as Paul teaches it, it's a done deal. Something has taken place that is now to be lived out. In Galatians 2:20, we have been crucified with Christ. We're dead every day, but we're alive from the dead every day. You don't want to stop, you know, with just dying with Jesus. And we talked about this in relation to baptism, you know, last week. You're buried with him in baptism. You're raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. If we died with him, we will also be raised up with him. Someday in the body, but every day in the spirit. It's not something that you do. It is something that Jesus has done. He's done it, and we're to live it out. And so we walk in that by faith. This is the basis of the teaching concerning the old man and the new man that Paul writes about in Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians. Paul is not speaking about this aspect of the message of the cross here in 1 Corinthians in verse 18. He's just talking about the proclaiming of the gospel. But this is still an important truth for those who are seeking to live a godly life, to walk in the Spirit as opposed to the flesh. We put off the old man with his deeds, and therefore his thoughts. And we're to put on the new man. It's the language that's used is as the putting off of a garment, putting on a different garment. We're to put on the new man with his deeds and his thoughts, and it is done by faith. It is not done by effort. These are two aspects of Jesus' death on the cross. The one that is spoken of here in verse 18, Jesus' death for us to wash away our sins. The other is the truth that we also died with him when he died upon the cross. We talked about this in relation to baptism. When we come to Jesus in faith, we're placed in him spiritually by the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us. And when we are placed in him, many things that are true of him are also true of us. In Romans 6:10, For the death that he died to sin once for all. If we died with him when we're raised in newness of life, then we share in that death to sin that he died. But the life that he lives to God. And that also becomes true of us. So Paul says in that same passage, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. A message of faith. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are able, by faith, to live the life that we have in him. We should no longer think of ourselves as independent from him. In Romans 6, 5, he said, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's a physical reality to that. There's a spiritual reality to that. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, and Paul says we have been. This united together is sumphatos, born together with or of joint origin. King James Version says planted together. One of Chuck Hedges' favorite passages, he would talk about when the Bible was translated into French. This passage was translated as one plant with him. If we have been one plant with him in the likeness of his death, we've been planted together with him, then we grow up as one plant. Romans 11 speaks of us Gentiles as being grafted in to the one true olive tree. He's the vine. We're the branches. In Galatians 6:14, Paul then says, "For God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." If we died with Christ, we're not part of this world anymore. You know, he's left us here for a reason and a purpose, but the world is dead to us. We are dead to the world. And that's the way Paul lived. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, passage we're familiar with, we sing it, right? He says, if you were raised with Christ, the New King James Version, if, it's the same word for since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He's not saying, well, maybe you have been, maybe you haven't been. If you're a believer in Christ, he says, since you've been raised, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So, you know, we joke about singing this song and, you know, we are dead, or you are dead, and how joyful it is, you know. And we think people coming in who don't know what's going on just be shocked, you know. But this is the truth. This is the truth of our lives. We have died. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But there's a daily reality to this taking up of our cross and dying. Die daily. Be raised from the dead daily. Don't stay in a place of death. In verse 5, he goes on to say, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God's coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You've taken that guy off. You put him down. He's dead. He's crucified on the cross. And you put on the new man. Who is this new man? He's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. He's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So as we approach the cross as a non-believer, we see the fact that Jesus died for our sins. He died in our place. The death that we deserve to die. And as we pass through the door of salvation, that's Jesus too. We come to understand that we also died with Jesus upon the cross. His death is our death, and we enjoy the benefits of his reward as he is risen from the dead. And we will someday share in his inheritance as joint heirs. Romans 8, 16 and 17, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Joint heirs with Christ, because we died with him and were raised with him. It's tragic that many times in the sharing of the gospel, the message of the cross is not presented. This makes it less than the gospel. Often the love of God and all that he can do for you is talked about. The many benefits that God provides for his people, and all that's true, and all that can be shared. But this vital message of the cross is many times not portrayed. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This must be explained even more thoroughly now than was required in previous generations in our nation. People's mindset, their background, their vocabulary, their language, their education is not conducive to an understanding of what is being said. We live in a culture that no longer has a clue about these things. And without a proper explanation, it will be foolishness to the one who hears. Unless someone has been raised in a Christian home or has some other biblical background, they will not easily understand the message, the meaning of the message of the cross, just as I was. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents weren't believers until later in life. I didn't understand what they meant when they said, you know, Jesus Christ. I heard the message of the cross, Jesus Christ died for my sins. I didn't understand it. No, there was nobody to explain it to me. Unless they have some kind of background, it may be foolishness to them. And if it is going to be foolishness to them, let it be foolishness to them because they have understood and rejected it. Let it not be foolishness to them because we have not preached the message of the cross to them.